job. Good morning. How are you doing? All right. How many of you have seen the show American Pickers? All right, so if you've seen the show American Pickers, you know that it's kind of all about these two guys that used to be Mike and Frank. But Frank no longer is on. So it's Mike and his brother now. Anyway, they go about the United States looking for old stuff to sell at their two stores. And inevitably, it becomes a matter of haggling for an item that they want to buy. So the bottom line is, how much is this thing worth? How much is it worth? How much does this thing really cost, or should it cost? All right, I'm going to give you four choices, and you pick the one that you'd like to have the best. Number one, the richest, most successful business person in the world is choice number one. Number two, the most popular, most attractive movie star in the world. Second. Third, most powerful person on earth, whoever you deem that to be. Some of you will say, well, that's my spouse. And fourth, an AIDS orphan in Southern Africa. So those four choices, what would you choose? Most of us, given that information, well, A, B, or C, I'm not sure I want D. All right, now, let me ask you the same four questions, and you pick only, so it's the same, A, B, C, or D. So A, again, being the richest, most successful business person, B, being the most popular, most attractive movie star, C, being your spouse, and D, being an AIDS orphan in Southern Africa. Only now, if you choose one of the first three, you do not know Jesus. If you choose the fourth, you do. Now, what would your choice be? See, the bottom line, right, is how much is Jesus worth? How much is he worth? It's a legitimate question for us today because there's a lot of evidence that Christianity has had not much of an impact on the Western culture over the past 65 years or so. In fact, over the past 65 years, we've seen our influence dwindled along with church attendance. And perhaps one of the reasons for that is that Jesus just isn't all that important to us. As I see it, I think one of the problems in Western culture, at least, is that, now don't misunderstand me and quote me as saying something I'm not here, but let me say this. I think we have made heaven and eternal life the main object of our faith rather than Jesus. We've done that. What do I mean by this? Well, simply this. Since heaven and eternal life are the main objects for which we dedicate our pursuit, then Jesus simply becomes a means of achieving that. An important means, but still a means. Our problem in this case is that we understand we're sinful, and that's the supreme obstacle standing before us in eternal life. Therefore, all we have to do is plug in the solution, which is Jesus, and now we get eternal life. So having taken care of that obstacle, following Jesus, if eternal life is our end, following Jesus then becomes optional for here and now. We deeply respect those who have given up all to follow Jesus, but we're not sure that sort of sacrifice is for everyone, and perhaps not really for me. So you see the problem? Once Jesus is used by us to achieve any goal, even one as worthy as eternal life, he becomes only a means and not the object. In that sense, eternal life has become an idol. And Jesus is just the means. We don't say this to him, but our thoughts are these. Hey, Jesus, stay in your lane. Your job is to forgive me, which you have done and for which I'm grateful. I'll see you in heaven. But this incorrect thinking, again, makes an idol out of eternal life. But what if, as the New Testament teaches, Jesus himself is the goal? And heaven, along with everything else, is a byproduct of a life lived in pursuit and obedience to him. As Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, he says, "Indeed, I count everything," and he lists his credentials before this, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of" what? "Knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish," which is a polite word, "in order that I may gain Christ," him alone. Now, last week, we saw Jesus defining being Messiah as including suffering, rejection, and crucifixion, followed by resurrection. The fact that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and then raised has consequences for all of those who would follow him, and that includes you and I. So guess what those consequences are? He's going to make it clear now. In this life, if we attach ourselves to him, we may get the same treatment. In fact, we probably will get the same treatment if we follow him as intended. So these are really important. There are two really important statements by Jesus that Jesus makes concerning results and cost of following him. Remember, his first call to his disciples were, "Follow me, and I will make you," and we ought to add the words "to become," "I will make you to become fishers of men." That's a result of following Jesus. You're going to become a fisher of people. Since that's the case, Jesus says this, "But I want you to know this. If anyone would come after me, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and then follow me." So here's the focus question for us today. What are the real costs and the real rewards of following Jesus? Very simple. All right, here we go. Let's break it down. First cost is this. The cost, really the only cost. The cost of following Jesus is walking a path of death. Have a nice day. Walking a path of death. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, "When Jesus calls a person, he calls that person to die and then follow him." To come after, as he says, who wants to come after? It means to follow or to be attached in a continuing relationship with him. We come to Christ, and it's much more than just about getting to go to heaven now. I'm going to follow you. That was his favorite invitation, follow me. And remember, we mentioned that perhaps a better word than disciple, which is a great word, it means a learner or a student or one who follows. And I don't mean to dismiss the word, but it's become so repeated over and over again in our Christian culture that we lose the impact. Dallas Willard used a good word, I think, the word apprentice, where we're actually learning something from Jesus, learning a skill. In this case, the skill is how to fish for people. That's the skill we learn from Jesus as we follow him. And in this passage, it's summarized by three commands. The first command is deny yourself. The second, take up your cross daily. And then follow. Now, Greek tenses are here or there, probably not all that important to you, but in this case they're kind of important because we have two what are called aorist imperatives followed by a present imperative, which means that the decisions to deny yourself, kind of a decision that you make in a moment, and the decision to pick up your cross, which is a daily one, and then when you do those two, you're able to do the third, which is follow Jesus. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow. So let's break them down. Deny yourself. This simply means God gets to direct me. God gets to call the shots. I will not and cannot direct myself if I am going to follow Jesus. He gets to direct me. Apprentices who follow Jesus will follow him in this kind of an attitude. For Paul, when a person in faith asks God to save through Jesus, this person recognizes that Jesus must save us from sin and impart his life to us because we have no life apart from his. I have died and my life is hidden with Christ in God, Paul says. Salvation does not come on our terms or our merits, but it comes on God's terms and his merits, and he expects those who receive that to follow him. To follow him. That's what it means to deny yourself. I put down my agenda, and I have an agenda. We all know that. We all have an agenda. Sometimes we have an agenda for others. We need to put that down too. Especially that one, probably. But we put down our agenda, and we look straight at Jesus, and we say, I'm going to follow you. I will listen to you above all. I will obey and believe. I will believe and obey. I think those two things are wed together that we can't do one without the other, really. I'll follow you. That's what it means to deny oneself. You set the agenda, not me. Jesus prayed to his Father, not my will but yours be done. That's a daily prayer with us if we're going to follow, if we're going to deny ourselves. Your agenda, God, not mine. I will listen to you. If you're telling me to go talk to that neighbor, I'll go talk to that neighbor. If you're telling me anything, I will do that. Deny myself. It doesn't mean to minimize yourself or to think you are a person of no importance whatsoever. That's called false humility. That is not what Jesus is calling us to. He's calling us to simply let him set the agenda. Deny yourselves. Take up your cross daily. Oh, boy. You know what that means. The background of this image is clearly a Roman picture of a criminal sentenced to die for some despicable crime. Roman citizens did not get crucified. It was too gruesome, too awful. The criminal not only was crucified, but he got the pleasure of carrying his own instrument of death and torture before he got crucified. Jesus had not yet been crucified when he said this, but he lived in a Roman culture in Judah. The Romans were everywhere. Crosses and crucifixion was everywhere. So when he said this, those listening understood the concept because they saw it all the time. The Romans made sure you saw it all the time. It was a deterrent. If you're gonna buck us, this is what happens to you. Especially you Jewish people who are not Roman citizens. Take up your cross, Jesus says. And Luke is the only gospel writer who added the word daily, or included the word daily. It's an attitude that remains with us. Deny myself. Pick up a cross, which is an instrument of death. And then we follow Jesus. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Cross-bearing means that our independent life is at an end. It's an element that reinforces the idea of self-denial. Pick up my cross. Now, a lot of times, we associate our crosses with just life happenings. My car has a blowout on the freeway. That's my cross to bear. I have a really annoying aunt. That's my cross to bear. That's not really what this is talking about. The crosses we bear are not simply those hardships that are endemic to our existence as human beings. Everybody gets those. We all get them. We get them to lesser or greater degrees. When Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, it means crosses that are directly related to the fact that we are following Jesus and we're getting some pushback in the process by somebody. That's what it means. It means suffering something as a direct result of my commitment to follow Jesus. And that suffering, by the way, can come from the inside or the outside of Christianity in our context. Sometimes, man, we get so much pushback from those on the inside that, you know, those on the outside seem almost nice. That's what it means to bear one's cross, to pick up your cross. It means we are willing to take whatever the results are in this world of following Jesus. Now, that means we will be involved with people out there who do not know Jesus, and there will certainly be pushback. A crucified Savior is not well served by self-pleasing, self-indulgent people. That's what it means. We're giving Jesus ourself. We're picking up this instrument of death and we're saying, okay, I'm going to follow you. And then he says, follow me. It's the final command. It's a call by Jesus to continually be in this relationship with him where we follow. Now, these are hard texts for us as we reflect on them today because cross-bearing, in that ancient sense of walking to one's death, really doesn't happen much to us today, at least in this culture. You go to some other cultures, and it does. But in our culture, this just seems like a little too much. I mean, really? Being an apprentice of Jesus does not come in this culture with an almost automatic sense of cost attached to it. Now, it is becoming more and more so, but again, compared to other cultures, we can say we believe in Jesus and follow him without a lot of negative pushback. If anything, we suffer from an opposite issue. It's possible to operate in such a closed Christian circle in our context that we lack all contact with the outside world, and thus we miss the rejection of the world. That is what this passage assumes. Materialism's pursuit of power, independence, and security are probably the biggest obstacles to our own spiritual development in the Western world. Everything in our cultures, from commercials to our education, pushes us in the direction of advancing our own agenda and living for ever more comfort. That means we are successful. We measure how valuable things are by how much people are prepared to pay for them. Therefore, if following Jesus were costless, it would be worthless. But when following Jesus is so costly, does it not show the immense worth of him? Please don't misunderstand me. This does not obtain salvation for us. It is simply the response on a continual basis of one who knows that one is bankrupt without Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his great work, The Cost of Discipleship, distinguishes between cheap and costly grace. In these famous words, he writes, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." Jesus had two very short parables that illustrate this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it," when we find Jesus, "he hid it again, and then in his joy, went and sold everything he had, bought the field, so he could have the treasure in it." He understood the worth of it. Jesus said again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had in order to get it." That is what Jesus is worth. Sometimes we treat, as Dallas Willard says, we treat our faith as a gospel of sin management. He points out this phrase we have, this slogan, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. We need to say Christians are not perfect. That's true. We also need to say Christians are forgiven. That's true. But the slogan seems to be saying that we can have a belief and a trust in Jesus and still behave like everybody else, that it makes no difference in our daily lives. We're just forgiven. We're not perfect. If that's what it's saying, we have again made an idol out of the results that come from Jesus rather than worshiping Jesus. Do you get it? I'm very close, I understand, to being misunderstood of teaching a gospel of works. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying what I think the New Testament teaches, and that is that Jesus is the object, not a means to an end. All of the benefits are byproducts of Him. And when we get that straight, we consider nothing more important than Him and following Him. And Jesus will do more teaching in the Gospel of Luke about that. Jesus is of infinite value. And although it costs everything to follow Him, it is still worth it. It is still a bargain because of the reward. And that's what comes next. The reward is real life. Jesus says this, for whoever would save his life, or it's the word soul, will lose it. But whoever loses his life or soul for my sake will save it. If one wishes to control one's life, it will be lost because of a refusal to submit to God's way. If one wishes to save one's life through the acceptance of the world and everything that comes with it, it will be lost because of a refusal to come to a rejected Jesus who nevertheless does save. John writes that Jesus said this to Nicodemus, whoever God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, be destroyed is what the word means, but have eternal life. Those two words are balanced totally in that sentence. Eternal perishing versus eternal life. That's what we get with Jesus. If one gives one's spiritual and physical welfare over to Jesus, then that one will receive this kind of life, eternal life. The New Testament has a special word for it, Zoe. It uses it every time that it talks about the kind of life that God gives. That's what He gives us. He only has it, therefore we only get it from Him. Our orientation to Jesus determines whether or not we get it. Luke will later describe this change of attitude with two terms, the term repentance, followed by the term faith. In turning to God, or Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins, we recognize that we don't now live life as we did in the past because our whole direction has changed. We're no longer pursuing the same things. We are pursuing hard after Jesus and after everything He wants. Jim Elliot, famous missionary from the 50s who gave up his life, his soul, for the ministry, wrote this prayer. It says, Father, take my life, even my blood, if you want, and consume it with your enveloping fire. I would not save it, for it is not mine to save. Deny yourself, pick up your cross. It's not my life anymore. I give up ownership. I am no longer a free agent. I am no longer independent. Have it, Lord. Have it all. Pour out my life as an offering for the world. Blood is only of value as it flows before your altar. He also wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And that's where the logic of this comes in. The logic of following after Jesus as an apprentice of his is temporal versus eternal. What is passing versus that which never ends? What is superficial compared to that which is deep? Jesus says this, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then he goes on to say, some are sitting here who will not see death till they see the kingdom of heaven comes. And the very next thing that happens is the transfiguration, where three of his disciples get to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And Moses and Elijah sitting there with him. Now, that's next time. Let's look at this time. Jesus continues to explain the nature of discipleship and allegiance that he desires of us. He says the danger is this, that you gain the whole world, but you lose your spiritual life. Your spiritual life is real. You have made a deal with the devil. Devil went down to Georgia. He was looking for a soul to steal. He was in a bind because he's way behind. He was willing to make a deal. He came upon this young boy, saw him on a field and playing it hot, and the devil jumped up on a hickory stump and said, boy, let me tell you what. He said, you may not know, but I'm a fiddle player too, and if you care to make a dare, I'll make a bet with you. You play pretty good fiddle, son, but give the devil his due. I bet a fiddle of gold against your soul because I think I'm better than you. That's Devil Went Down to Georgia by Charlie Daniels. In that song, Johnny beats the devil, but in real life, nobody beats the devil if you make that deal with him. Remember the deal Satan offered Jesus? Just bow down to me. Everything you see will be yours. Jesus said, you will worship God in him only, using scripture. That's the deal that we are tempted to make a lot. The deal for temporary, whether it's pleasure, wealth, anything, fame, fortune, at the cost of our soul. Confessing him publicly apparently is a very big part of what it means to be an apprentice of him. There is a cost for going public with Jesus by saying his words. I accept. His words are my words are his words. A follower of Jesus is expected to bear that cost. Now again, if we're only living our lives with those who also believe the same thing we do, there's really not much risk to that. Except, of course, everybody in church that has their own will for your life and they want to impose that upon you. But if we go public, which apparently is part of the deal here. In fact, Jesus is saying, again, follow me and I'll do what? Make you to become fishers. That's the skill we are learning. How can we learn the skill if we're never out there? He sends us out there. Ready or not, sometimes. Usually we don't feel ready, but he sends us in. So the idea of this, the world and everything in it is only temporary. Your soul, on the other hand, is eternal. Did you know that? Two words are used here, the words lose or and forfeit. To lose, in this case your soul, means to lose something that you might have had. You lose your soul. To forfeit means to have a penalty exacted against you. For Jesus, if Jesus is ashamed of you, that means in the end, you face his words of rejection. Depart from me, I never knew you. If we let the world shove us into its mold, that means that we have become ashamed of Jesus. I think Paul was thinking of this when he wrote in Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news." Why? Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to say I believe that my Lord was crucified, a shameful thing to go through. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of it, Paul says, because somehow in the message itself of God's love for mankind, his sacrifice through Jesus, the proclamation of that contains the power of God that I can't improve upon. Boy, I tell you what, I'm guilty of that one. Sometimes I think I need to enhance it just so people understand it better because I understand what they need. And so I'll put all kinds of stuff that, I'll put all kinds of answers to questions that people aren't really asking because I'm not listening. In a sense, what I'm doing is projecting my own stuff on other people. The gospel itself, just the simplicity of it, Paul says has power, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. Jesus says he's coming in his own glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Yes, Jesus looks pretty humble now, but we get this glimpse of him in the future, and we read in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Jesus turns out to be pretty impressive, pretty glorious. The Son of God, God incarnate. The whole earth is held together by him, not just the earth, the whole universe, held together by him. He is the image, Paul writes, the icon. You all understand icons. You play with them on your computer every day. You click on an icon, you get everything the icon has to offer. You click on Jesus, you get God, because he is God. The image of the invisible God, firstborn, he is impressive. And in this context, he's the judge. How many of you ever been to a courtroom when the judge walks in? I've only done that a couple times. Pretty impressive. Kind of impressive, right? All rise. Why? Because the judge is there. There's honor in that. This is the picture that Jesus gives us. And it's interesting, for those who are not ashamed of his word, I love the picture of Stephen from Acts chapter 7. Stephen is, he has just given this great message to all of the to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. It enrages them. And then the next thing Stephen says, "Behold, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, what's special about that? Because Jesus is often described as sitting at the right hand of God. Stephen is about to buy the farm for Jesus. And he looks into heaven, he sees Jesus standing there. "Come on, Stephen. You haven't denied me. Come on." What a great picture. Well, what about Peter? Didn't he deny Jesus? Yeah, he did deny Jesus at a certain point in time. It was a denial of nerve and not of heart. He went out and wept bitterly afterwards, but he didn't let it end there. He followed Jesus when Jesus showed up after the resurrection. Jesus restored him and said, "Peter, you're going to die the same way I did, but you're going to feed my lambs, tend to my sheep." The question behind all of this, of course, is how much do you and I value Jesus? Not eternal life, not self-fulfillment, not all of the benefits that we get from Jesus, but how much do we value Jesus? Salvation is, of course, free. Paul makes that clear, and he says, if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, but the expectation of anybody who understands that is a life of constantly following after Jesus, of not letting go of that. He is of supreme value. So, the question before you and I today is, do we really still want to come after Jesus? Do we want to follow him? The choice is totally and it's starkly set out for us here. Jesus is the issue. He is the choice. He is the authority. And he's the judge, and we all have to deal with him. His path is to be taken, and as it turns out, there's no other path. There's no other path where we get what Jesus has to offer. But we go to him because of him, not because of anything else. He is of infinite value. He's the pearl of great price. He's that great treasure in a field for which the guy sold everything to make sure he got it. The call to follow him is a call of grace. It's what Jesus wants from his people, and he makes it crystal clear. We can't see anything else here. Again, Bonhoeffer said, Christianity without the living Christ is inevitably Christianity without discipleship. Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. It's something else. If we want those we love, children, friends, parents, grandparents, to treasure Jesus, and I do, then we need to treasure Jesus ourselves. Others around us will judge the worth of Jesus by how much value they see us placing on him. We show that we value him when we are willing to make costly decisions for him, because we already know that whatever cost there is, the decision will pale in comparison to Jesus. It is what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this momentary lightness of affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We get it. You see all the ads Jesus gets us? Well, we better get that. Because he's worth it. And I got to tell you, preparing to preach this message, I was tempted, found myself wanting to tone it down. I hope I haven't. Because Jesus' words are so challenging to us 21st century Americans. We want to look for a loophole. We want to hedge our bets a little bit. Surely he can't mean that. I think he does. And if we see the true value and the worth, it doesn't matter. We see that it's worth everything. So, Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. But know this, if you want to follow me, you must decide to deny yourself. You must decide to lay aside your own agenda. You must die daily. And then, follow me. I'm not going to lie. It will be hard. And of course, the choice is yours. But you also need to know this. If you decide that I'm not worth it, you will lose your eternal soul. The cost of following me is high, but the results are incalculable, and I won't let you down. Application question as we leave today, as the band comes up. Have we put the correct value on Jesus? How does our life reflect the value we put on him? Do other people know? Not based on what we say, but on what we do. Let's pray. Jesus, this is challenging. We would not understand it correctly if we said it wasn't. And we know that you know us better than we know ourselves. And we also know that we fall short of this. I pray that our falling short is like Peter. That we understand the goof and we end up back in your arms and understand the great value of you and are ready to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross daily, and to follow you. Thank you for the grace that enables us to be your apprentices. And Lord, no matter where you've placed us in life, no matter what our jobs are, no matter where we are, I pray that we know you've put us there for a reason. And we can be your followers right where we are. Thank you. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.